and turn to Ezekiel. Just to kind of remind you where we've been, since it's been a while since we've been here. Ezekiel has been called to the ministry in chapter 1 by probably one of the most unusual visions of any prophet in the scripture, one that has provoked lots of questions, very few good answers, and his life has clearly been unique. That's the way to put it, that. Not only was he a messenger, he himself was a message by much of what happened in his life and what he went through. It would not be a job that any one of us would aspire to from the standpoint of what it would entail. Any of us as believers hopefully would aspire to being able to use of God in whatever he wants us to be used as and in whatever way he wants to, but it certainly was not something that was pleasant in many respects. We know at this point in time, as reading through this passage of Scripture, through all these chapters we've been through so far, that the things that had befallen Israel were certainly deserved. They couldn't go back and say, this isn't fair, though they did. They couldn't say it wasn't something that they certainly recognized was their due, given what had happened in Israel, especially in relationship to their worship of false gods, which was the prime challenge that Ezekiel gives to all the way through this book, is their idolatry. And as you go through this and look at Israel, Israel really basically became what the Canaanites were before. They were exactly like the Canaanites. And you can go back before that and say, well, maybe one of the reasons they were is because they didn't follow God's mandate from the beginning when they went into Canaan to get rid of the Canaanites and intermarriage and so forth that went on. So lots and lots of sin was rampant in Israel. And as you go through the history of Israel and the historical books of the Old Testament, you will find many, many examples of kings who did not lead the people of Israel very well. And certainly led them into worship of lots of false gods. And you'll find the phrase, the high places, repeated throughout the Old Testament historical books, because the kings would find a way to institute the worship of false gods and promote it. And if they didn't institute and promote it, they didn't stop it. And so sin was rampant in Israel. And so Israel basically became what the Canaanites were before them. Of course, as a result of that, Israel, as we find him in this book, a segment of Israel was in Babylon in captivity, a segment. Now, before, the northern tribes had already been taken to Assyria, but now the southern tribe of Judah had been taken to the Babylon area, and as Ezekiel calls it, the river Chebar. And Ezekiel was there 5 years before his ministry even started. That doesn't say what he's doing for those 5 years, just that his call did not come until after 5 years of being there. And then he was called in this very unusual way, and obviously very remarkable to the people of Israel at the same time. And so he began his ministry. And basically, up to this point, up through this book, the first 8 chapters, he's basically talked about how bad Israel is. That's what he's dealt with. Kind of a broad brush to put that, but Israel's a mess. Lots of sin and lots of degradation, lots of idolatry, lots of false gods involved. So that's where he's been. We come to chapter 9, and I know I think it says 11 in your bulletin, but we're going to go to 9 first, and I don't think we even get to 11 this morning, but we're going to look at 9 in a little more detail than I originally planned to do. Now, Israel was famous for lots of things. One of the things Israel was famous for is they really knew how to complain. It was a real gift they had. They could complain about anything. And if you read through their history all the way through, they always had something to say about how bad life was. And always it was unfair, and you know, God was punishing them and they shouldn't be punished, and on, or God was forsaking them, or why would God lead them out here to die in the wilderness? They complained. And it was still true even in Ezekiel's day, and he addressed that issue. On occasion during those times, God would speak, and sometimes he would do it audibly, and sometimes, and more often than not, he would do it through a prophet, through the leader. And Moses many, many times spoke on behalf of God to speak about Israel's complaining and murmuring. When God spoke, the result was much different than when they were speaking. When God has something to say, the first thing was, you better listen. The second thing was, is that whatever he said, that was going to happen. And it didn't matter whether you liked it or didn't like it, whether you thought it was a good idea, bad idea, really didn't make any difference. It said God would speak and said, this is happening. Well, hold on, it's going to happen. You know, strap up and you better be ready because this is coming. All these chapters up through chapter 24 are preceding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so many of the things that Ezekiel talks about are future. And he comes to chapter 8 and has this vision. And really, 8, 9, 10, and 11 really are part of all the same vision here. And there's a lot of repetition in these verses, and still as they related to chapter 1 as well. But in chapter 9, where we're going to pick up here in this passage of Scripture, we find Ezekiel with these words. He says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice." This is God speaking. "Let those who have charged over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man under them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn in his side, at his side, and they went and stood beside the bronze altar." So in his vision, what he sees here is his voice comes, God speaking, and God calls these six guys to come. Now, it says they're men, and I have no reason to believe that they're not men in his vision. There's been lots of commentaries that talk about that they're probably angels, or they could have been the angels that were protecting Israel, or the angels God uses to destroy Israel. I don't really know. I'm more than willing to accept that they're men in his vision. And it would make sense to me as well, because Babylon would be coming from the north as they would take over Jerusalem. And this is a look to the future that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. But either way, you got these six guys. And what they have in their hand, they have some kind of weapon. Later on, it calls it a battle axe. And I'm not sure what this is. It's just some kind of weapon. And I don't think it really matters. We don't want to push the illustration too far anyway. It's just that these are destroyers. They have the capacity to inflict great harm. And as we see later in the passage of Scripture, many people in Jerusalem die as a result of this. And so most people would suggest that probably what he's referring to is the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the nation of Babylon. That's what most people would suggest. And it probably is accurate to say that. In any case, the point is that it's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. Ultimately, there's a price to pay if you continue to sin. And Israel is no different. Now remember again, be very careful when you read this passage of Scripture and read this and say, well, he's dealing at this point in time with the nation of Israel. And it doesn't mean every single person within the context of Israel had a problem or the same problem. That there's always, as God's plan has always been, that there's a remnant. And we'll see that momentarily with this one specific angel that joins them, or man that joins them, who's clothed with linen. And this guy has this writer. So whatever the case is these six were called by God to come and take care of the problem. And this other one that was different was clothed in linen, and we'll see later on, brought out a little bit later, that it would seem to be an angel in this regard. Anyway, has this unique ministry that, with this writer's ink. Now look at verse 3, tells us what this ministry was. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within." It's kind of like if you said, okay, well, who's really on God's side among Israel? Now, if someone came to me and said, okay, Tom, I want you to go through the church, Spencerboro Bible Church, I want you to take a dry erase marker, and I want you to go through and I want you to put an X on the foreheads of all the really godly people in here and skip them if they're not godly. You want that task? I wouldn't want that task. You know why I wouldn't want that task? Anybody have any great idea why I wouldn't want it? yeah. You don't want to know what he said. because I can't tell. What right do I have to tell, and how can I even determine that? How do you determine those things? Because I can't see in your heart, can I? It may be some of the most honoring, mean people out there are the most godly. It's hard to imagine, of course, but needless to say, I couldn't do that. But needless to say, in Israel, it may have been more difficult to determine that than you might think. When we look back at Israel and we see what they were doing and how they lived, I don't know that everybody recognized how awful and how sinful they were, given that they were still very, very religious. And so maybe a person couldn't tell how ungodly they were because they were doing such good things. But guess who can tell? God. So God sends this man or angel, whatever it is, to go through the city, and he marks people who have what attitude? What's the last phrase there? They sigh. See that? They sigh and cry over what? All the abominations. They are grieved for all the sin in their nation. They're grieved by this. They don't think it's no big deal. They don't think, well, it'll get better. They are in agony about the sin that's rampant in the nation. And God is marking these guys out. Now, if you were in Israel at this point in time, you want this mark. Now, maybe some marks on the forehead you don't want. And since I'm a dispensationalist that breeds in pre-tribulational rapture, if they come around asking marks after I'm gone, don't take it. Okay? So, but needless to say, you wanted this mark. And so this man, angel, goes through the city and marks him. But that's not the end of it. He says, he goes to others, verse 5, and to the others, this is the other six, he said, the others that were within their seeing, go after him through the city and do what? Kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone who is in the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed the city. So the one went with the ink, marked the righteous people. Then the other six went to the city and destroyed everybody without a mark. Now, I have no doubt that raises some questions in some people's minds regarding the difficulty of the issue of pity, especially relates to people who are children. Am I agreed with that? There is no good answer for that, by the way, other than God is a sovereign God. And God knows what he's doing, and I have to trust him, even though I may not understand it or be able to explain it. I could give you some answers, but I think they would be frail in comparison to the question, so I'm not going to choose to do that. But I will suggest this to you. I would suggest that God always does that which is best for his glory, and his glory is the most important thing. And that's what I rest with. He goes out and destroys all of these in the city except those that have the mark. And where does he start? Starts in the temple. We read, now it's been quite a few months ago, but we were looking at chapter 8, verse 16, and there's 25 guys in the temple, I'm assuming they're leaders of Israel. I'm assuming that they would be identified as the 24 elders plus one. And these guys are in the temple worshiping the sun god. That's 8:16 if you look at that. So I'm assuming that's where God starts his judgment. Why? Well, that's a good place to start. Why would you start with leadership? Who has the greater responsibility? I know people all the time talking about, well, I really wish I was a leader. Man, you don't want to be a leader. If you're a leader, who has responsibility? Leadership has responsibility. And the judgment should begin with leadership. That's where it should begin. They should be held to the standard first before anybody else. Would that some people within the context of our political arena would understand that leadership have responsibility and would behave in such a way. But judgment begins there, and they go out, and they destroy the city. And the temple is defiled even with this. It doesn't seem like God is too concerned about killing anybody in the temple, because at this point in time, the temple is so defiled by the sin and the idolatry that's going on in Israel that it doesn't seem to make any difference. Verse 8, so it was while they were killing them, Ezekiel says, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, and I cried out, and I said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury in Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. And as for me, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense the deeds on their own heads. Ezekiel in his vision feels alone. He feels all by himself. And we know that that's not true. We know that he's not alone, because the indication is that someone who went out to mark and had somebody to mark. We also know he wasn't alone, because at this point in time, in the future, the people will still be slaves of the River Chebar. So he'll still be there. There's still a remnant. But he feels alone and feels like they're going to be destroyed. And the question that comes up among all the prophets and all Israel all the time throughout all these prophetic books is the issue of the remnant. And it's something that God promised from the very beginning, and it's something that those of us who hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture hold the position that God still has a remnant of Israel, and one day God will restore the remnant of Israel, and there'll still be a nation of Israel, and God will take care of all of that. Why? Because God promised it, and if God promised it, God's going to fulfill it. And part of that fulfillment of that is the literal restoration of Israel, which did not happen, needless to say, by some who would suggest so, did not happen in 1948, did not happen in 1968. It still has not happened. And it will happen one day, because it'll come back in repentance to Israel, and the remnant will be saved. And there's numerous verses of scripture we look at, but we won't take the time to do that. But Israel, by a nation at this point in time, many will be destroyed because their sin was so perverse and it filled the land, and their punishment was just and equitable based upon what they had done. But even though their punishment was what it ought to be, their response was, God's forsaken them and the Lord doesn't see. That was how they felt about it. But obviously that wasn't true. Verse 11, just then the man was clothed with linen. He had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you've commanded. So it wasn't the last word. There is a remnant. There were people who were marked. And I know that as difficult as this is to get, sometimes in the walk with God, sometimes we have to suffer under the hand of punishment and things that happen on a wider basis, even though we may not have been the ones who were involved in it. And that can happen. And then we look at it in the bigger issues like countries that don't do well and don't honor God. There are people within those countries or godly people who still suffer. We even know that in families where there are godly people within the context of even a family, and because someone in the family acts in a way that's inappropriate, it can bring back things on that family that's very, very difficult for that family to deal with. A lot of anguish, whether it's with alcohol, drugs, or whatever. So we understand that God understands those things, and as some of the songs we even sang this morning, we've heard sung this morning, it deals with the fact that God gives grace to help us to get through those things, and God gives grace to these, even in Israel at this time. And as much as the tragedy was about these abominations, there was still a remnant. Now, it might make it more difficult as a believer to live in that circumstance. It might be difficult because a lot of times, and you hear this by many, many people who are Christians today, they would say, why would God allow me to live in this, under such circumstances? Why would God allow me to live with this individual who is not kind, who's not gracious, who's not a Christian, who treats me so bad? Why would God do this? And they're always searching for that why answer. And I already alluded to it earlier. Why? Well, because somehow or another, whatever that might be, is an opportunity for you and your life to glorify God. Well, in what way? Well, where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Same answer the Apostle Paul got when he was praying about the thorn in the flesh. He says, why in the world do I have this thorn in the flesh? And God said that my grace and my strength might be shown in your weakness. Israel had to learn the same thing, and these people who were marked were saved, but Israel was destroyed. Same as Canaanites in earlier years. Now, I know, and I don't want to miss this point. Remember in Exodus 30, that Moses writes these words, that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. And we understand that God is a merciful God. And I know that the world loves to hear about the mercy and the forgiving and the kindness and the patience of God, and that he loves everybody, and all of those things are true. But don't be mistaken, God is also a holy God that will not allow sin to continue. Now, it's not up to me to decide when God stops bearing with it. I've heard sermons over the years where guys have talked about certain segments like San Francisco and other places of the world and saying God's going to have to destroy these people as if somehow we have some magic inroad into the mind of God about when God should do something. And why God does with one and not with another and one circumstance and not with another, I don't know. Every one of us who've had children have always said to our kids, don't do this, don't live this way, because if you do, the outcome is this, right? It's going to be bad. And yet we know in our brain there are people who've gone that way and the outcome wasn't bad. It doesn't always turn out wrong, bad in the physical sense of the word. Now we know spiritually it always turns out, but in the physical plane it doesn't always turn out bad. I was reading in Luke's gospel. Listen to this. Jesus was with his disciples, and they came to a village in Samaria. Now, as they get to this village of Samaria, the Samaritans come out and say, we're not interested in your services. Please don't stop here. All right? You need to go on and go to the next village because we're really not interested in your message. We hear what you do because you upset the apple cart, right? So his disciples, James and John, those spiritual pillars of the church, right? Here's their response. Wow, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now that's a lot of patience and love, isn't it? Let's consume these guys. You know, let's have that San Andreas Fault crack and all those people fall into the ocean. I've heard that on more than one occasion. And I never liked it, having lived on the other side of the San Andreas Fault. I did think at times of buying some property in the Death Valley that would eventually be beachfront property, but... And so he says, should we do this? Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus turns, he rebukes them, and he says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then what did they do? They went to another village that would listen. I know at times we look at what's going on, and I know we get a little frustrated because we see the sin that goes on, and it seems so blatant. I'm shocked at times when people sit there and talk about the sin that they're involved in and act like it's just normal. What's wrong with this? And you just rack your brain to think, how could they do this? And why doesn't God do something? God will do something at the right time and in the right way. And it's not up for us to make that decision, as hard as it might be. We need to keep in mind that God is linking all this together and both issues are true. Which leads us to Ezekiel chapter 10. I want to take a moment with Ezekiel 10 this morning. Because this is just a continuation. Nothing's changed. And I know because of the chapter divisions, we have a tendency to say, okay, let's stop. Okay? But we can't stop because it's not noon yet. And so, so we got to go to chapter 10 because chapter 10 is the continuation of this. And chapter 10 is a very unusual chapter, first of all, because of the fact that in this chapter, he repeats much of what's in chapter 1. Remember the weird chapter with the beans and the wheels and the eyes and the sounds and all that kind of stuff? And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I had everyone draw pictures, if I'm not mistaken, of that. And the pictures that came back were really interesting. I saw that. If you want to see a picture of it, a lot of commentaries will have a picture of what's going on in that vision. And every one of them are totally different. It's really kind of a riot. Needless to say, as he looks in this vision, there's this firmament that's above the head of the cherubim, and there's something like sapphire stone and the appearance of a throne. So he's seeing, if you get this picture now, he sees these six men and then the one guy with the pen, and he sees them come and destroy Jerusalem and kill all the people except the ones who are marked, right? And now he sees, kind of, if you will, he kind of changes his perspective from the earthly perspective to the heavenly perspective, or at least something that seems heavenly. There's a throne and so forth, very similar to chapter 1. And so he sees this picture that the destruction of Jerusalem in the physical plane really is a result of what's going on in the spiritual plane as well. Because obviously we know that our lives are under the control of God, not just the guy next door. So it says the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the men went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of brightness of the Lord God. We heard in a couple songs even today about what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God Almighty and the glory that's just going to shine from him. And I don't know that there's even words to describe what it might be like to stand in the presence, maybe better, to kneel in the presence of God Almighty and to see the glory like a cloud fill the area of our God. Quite a privilege, I would say, to be able to do that. Imagine, if you will, if you were in Israel at this point in time and knew that God filled the temple even where you lived, and the glory shone over the mercy seat in the temple, and that you had the privilege as a believer in Israel to have witnessed that. How could a person who witnessed that live in any way other than the worship of that God? How could a person who witnessed that run to false gods? We sit back and we wonder, but how could a person who comes to faith in Christ today, who has the Spirit dwelling within him every moment of every day, do what we do? I would suggest to you that we all have sufficient sinfulness to do just about anything given the opportunity. Shows you how much we need to be on the guard and under the direction of the Spirit of God rather than ourselves. But the glory filled the temple, and they're on the south side. You remember in chapter 8, the elders are on the north side worshiping the sun god. And the glory of the Lord is moving through it and passing through the temple and comes on the outer gate, the threshold of the temple, and the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. It's on its way out, which it must have been, at least from a vision point of view, as Ezekiel's watching this. Most devastating thing to ever see is that God is leaving the place where Israel would come and worship, because it was no longer a place of worship for God. It was worship of the sun god and all kinds of others. And so then he begins to describe it. Look at verse 5. See if this sounds familiar. There was the sounds of the wings of the cherub that were in the outer court. They were like the voice of the Almighty when he speaks. And when he speaks, and he commanded the man that was clothed in linen, he says, take fire from among the wheels, among the cherubs. And he went in and stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim. And he took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen. Who was the one clothed in linen? He was the one, remember, who marked the righteous people. He gave him these coals. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under his wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherub, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by each cherub. And the wheels appeared to have color of the beryl stone. And as for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. All that sounds familiar from chapter 1? Remember chapter 1? And when they went toward anyone in four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, their wheels, had the forehead were full of eyes all around, similar to chapter 1. As the wheels, they were all called by hearing, wheel. So wheel was what they were called. Each one had four faces. You remember these four faces. The first one's a little different from chapter 1. It's the face of a cherub, it says. Then the face of a man, face of a lion, face of an eagle. The face of an ox is omitted. And the cherubim went up, and the wheels beside them, and they took off, and they were moving along, verse 17. And the wheels stood still. When one was lifted up, the other was lifted itself up, and the spirit of the living creature was with them. What does all that mean? I don't know. How do you describe the presence of God and angelic-type creatures that look totally different than us? If you were tasked with the job of describing an elephant the first time, and then have to give it a name, I mean, you've never seen an elephant before. I don't know. I mean, what do I call this thing? I mean, describe it. And now it's something far beyond an elephant. This is creatures of such magnificence, power. And when they move, they didn't turn. They turned 90-degree angles. And they just lit, and they had four faces, and this one you can see one face at a time. I mean, this is unbelievable. So Ezekiel not only sees the vision, he has the task to pin the vision and give us a description of it. And it's like some people come to me and say, well, I can't understand the book of Revelation. Okay. Is that a problem? There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation people don't understand. Why? Because if you can't understand it and it's not clear enough to understand, maybe God wasn't expecting you to understand it, but to believe it and realize that we're trying to explain things that are out of the scope of our ability to explain. And this is no different, and he mentions it later on in this passage of Scripture. This is the exact same thing he saw when he first saw it in chapter 1. He sees this wonderful vision, but in this vision, what he sees is this one angel or man takes the coals and uses the coals as fire to put on Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem, because the spiritual dimension is the exact same thing that's happened in the physical dimension. Because what happened in Israel wasn't Babylon's doing. What happened in Israel was God's doing, because it's the God who controls history. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed and stood over the temple, over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in sight, and they went out. The wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord Israel was above them. And this is the living creatures I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of man were under the wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces. Well, notice, the same as the face I had seen by the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. God's presence departs from Israel's temple. That is a significant point in Israel's history. It's a point when God, as far as the nation is concerned, not the individual is concerned, but the nation is concerned, that God strikes a line and said, you've crossed that line, and destroys him. And that's all in God's hands, folks, for his purposes. And he leaves, and many feel, because of other verses of scripture in the book of Ezekiel specifically, that he goes to the Mount of Olives. It says in Ezekiel 11, it says, so the cherub lifted up the wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went out from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. So please get this. God was saying to Israel, you've gone past what I will tolerate. Past. And as a result of that, I'm removing my presence from your worship center. Now, God can't remove his presence entirely because God is omnipresent. And certainly we're not going to read this passage of scripture and see New Testament application that God the Holy Spirit leave in us, because that's not the intent. But it is also true, we talk often, and there's verses of scripture that speak often of the presence of God in some sense other than the indwelling presence. For instance, when it says two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. Well, why wouldn't he be if he's already in our hearts? I wouldn't need two or three together for his presence to be there. If you're just by yourself, he's there. But in a sense, there's a presence. And I don't know, because God has not given me leave to know or given any biblical warrant to prove when God chooses to do that with a nation. But certainly he did it with Israel. And he left, goes out of the temple, and goes over the Mount of Olives. But we shall not forget, by turning to Ezekiel chapter 14, I'll give you a minute to find it. Ezekiel chapter 14. Behold, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I'll gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of the battle. And in that day his feet will stand, where? On the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, have it toward the south, then you shall flee, and so forth. Didn't I say Zechariah? Oh, what'd I say? Zechariah, chapter 14. Hey, I'm rusty. I had my glasses on, I couldn't read it. Now, you see 14? I apologize. Rather read the whole thing. Verse 4. In that day, whose feet? God, the Savior, coming back, will stand where? Mount of Olives, you're with me now. It faces Jerusalem from the east. We just saw how the glory left from the same direction. He'll stand on the Mount of Olives. What happens to the Mount of Olives? The latter part of verse 4. Splits in two, making a very large valley. You talk about a California earthquake. Okay? In other words, and I think this is remarkable, to me at least is remarkable, he leaves the temple and the nations of Israel's location for worship and goes to the Mount of Olives, where our Savior goes later to pray, to make a way for redemption of Israel. And then he goes to heaven, and in the process establishes the great privilege that you and I have as Gentiles, being made part of this thing called salvation. And then when time comes and it's the correct time, God, in a pre-tribulational way, will return for the church. And then when he returns to the earth, in the second half of that, he'll return to the earth and he'll land on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will split in two. He'll come back the same way he left. And I think that remarkable. And I think the angels hinted to that when they were talking to his disciples as they stood watching him ascend in Acts chapter 1. And they said, this same Jesus will return in like manner. What a glorious thing that God's going to come back. The rapture, the same way. The second coming, the exact same way. Then, folks, as much fun you have in church now, and how great it is to be with one another as believers in Christ, at that moment in time, then we will know what glory really is. Then we'll know. And we'll have no contamination of sin of others or ourselves to ruin it. It'll be all him. I, for one, look forward to that day. That, to me, is better than Disneyland. Right? It's the best. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're just so grateful for the fact that even though there's such gloom as Ezekiel has this ministry with these people, there is this glorious hope for the remnant. And God, we share in the wonderful privilege to have the hope that there is in Christ as well. And that one day when our Savior comes again and we're caught up in the air to be with him forever and join with him as he comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom, God, we look forward to that day with all anticipation. We lay down our sin, lay down our corruption, lay down our mortality, and rejoice forevermore that our tears are wiped away, that all anguish and sin and heartache and hurt and pain and misgivings and all the stuff that goes with this world are done away with in the person of Jesus Christ. God, as believers, we look forward to that day and join with John that says, even so, come Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.